What a pleasure to be here this morning. Several years ago, I had the privilege of sharing a message from the Word of God. The title was How to Be Glad on a Sad Day. And I took the text from John chapter 20, where it says that the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And just sort of developed that. And, you know, when you see the Lord for who he truly is, and you embrace that sight, he makes us glad. And it was a delight to also share a reference from the book of Psalms on that same theme, which says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. This morning I'm glad because I'm able to be here in the presence of God, in the presence of his people, to hear him extolled in song and worship, hear a testimony of his taking broken vessels and bringing healing. And it's a delight to do that and be refreshed. And I trust that's your case this morning. I trust you're glad because you saw the Lord. And I trust you're glad because you're in this place to celebrate him. I thank Anthony for making reference to that ministry that's coming up. I too know what it is to be delivered from addiction. And I thank the Lord that he has helped me to this very day to not have to go back to that kind of situation. He's faithful to keep his own. But I realize that there are things that are a lot more debilitating and destructive to some people than drugs and alcohol. And they can be just as powerful and just as difficult to be freed from. And even though personally I've been freed from addiction of drugs, some of those aptitudes and attitudes are still a struggle for me. But I'm here this morning to say that God is not dead, and he is able to deliver us as believers who have known to have a personal relationship with him, to know the freedom and wholeness and fruit that he gives when we follow the teaching of his word. And so this morning I'd like to move out on that theme, and I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, where we're given an account of what took place in the life and ministry of the Apostle Peter. This chapter, Acts chapter 2, is probably best known for its revealing to us what took place when the church was born. Acts chapter 2, we read about the believers after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. They're all kind of together, huddled in this house. They're all of one accord, and that's a good thing when you're all together, to be of one accord. So they're there waiting for, as Jesus told them, the promise of the Father. And then all of a sudden, well, let's see what Luke tells us. He can describe it a lot better than I can. Acts chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 1, and I'm going to read a fairly lengthy passage from the Word of God, but I feel it's important for us to get, you know, an idea of what's taking place here in the text, and then we'll refer to it and see how it applies to us. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was not possible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with the joy of your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life. Let me read that again. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of being in this place this morning and to be able to hear your word declared openly and just as you have intended it to be declared freely without fear of breaking any laws. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of having the fulfillment of much of what is declared in this passage in our own personal lives. But Lord, there are things in here that we need to attend to afresh. We need to hear your voice speaking to us about truths that are contained herein that perhaps we're familiar with, but which, Lord, not necessarily a part of our personal experience. Father, we pray that you would help us to hear you speak to us. And Lord, we ask that you would help us when we hear you speak to us, that we will respond in a way that pleases you. We desire to do that for Jesus' sake. He who gave himself. Lord, we want to know what it is to give ourselves to please you. So lead us by your word and by your spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. That amen was not the doxology or the end of it. Well, as I was meditating on this passage, a couple of things struck me, and particularly about this disciple, this apostle Peter. Some of the things that Peter said, they're certainly biblical, but the way in which he said them kind of caught my attention. For example, verse 14, it says, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd." You say, well, why would that get your attention? Well, I couldn't help but remember how Peter, when Jesus was being questioned by the government and by Pilate and accused by the high priests and the crowd were all against him. Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 27 and see how Matthew records it for us. He describes Peter's response or reaction to the query of some servant girls that were in the court where Jesus was being questioned. Matthew chapter 26. Notice, please, it says, I'm sorry, it's I'm using a different Bible, so I'm not really familiar with the layout, but I'll get it in a moment. It's here. Thank you. That's it. There it is. Verse 69. "Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee,' she said. But he denied it before them all. 'I don't know what you're talking about,' he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, 'This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth.' He denied it again with an oath, 'I don't know the man.' After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, 'Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away.' Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, 'I don't know the man.' Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Well, I think we can well understand why Peter denied Christ in a way. We don't accept it. It's not good that he did that. But as humans, we can understand. He was afraid that what he believed was going to be happening to Jesus might happen to him. And so he was trying to protect himself. He was fearful. He was afraid. He was freaked out that he might end up losing his life. And yet when we go to the book of Acts in chapter 2, there he is standing up. Somebody has said, they did a study, and they, in their research, they found that for many, many people, the greatest fear that they could ever have would be to have to speak in public. For them, for many people, it was a stronger fear than even the fear of dying or of death or being killed. But if that's the case for you, I don't know how you feel about speaking publicly before people. Most of us, I would assume, if it was brought upon us, would be very fearful, and we'd probably try our best to avoid it. But can you imagine if the group that you are going to address are they hate you. They hate all that you represent. They are bent on killing your excuse me. They're bent on killing, as far as you're concerned, your master, and they would kill you if they had an opportunity. Also in that group, some of them would be aware of personal failure on your part. They would have been witness to it. Imagine having to stand up in that context, not having any script to read from, no notes. Just sort of, you're thrust into that situation and you got to talk. Most of us would just clam up, but not Peter. He's got no notes with him. He stands up and begins to speak to them about Christ. What is the change? How is it that he goes from someone who is fearful to someone who is courageous and bold and testifies about Christ? Well, somebody says, well, it's because he was convinced that Jesus is alive. That's a part of it. But I know in this group, most of the people here are convinced that Jesus is alive, but you're not necessarily prepared and ready and willing to stand in public and declare what you know about Jesus. Avoid that. What is the key? Not only do we see this change from fearfulness to boldness, but if you go back to Matthew chapter 16, we have another, illuminating moment on the part of the Apostle Peter in his relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus had asked his disciples who do you say that I am? And in verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Then we go down to verse 21 and we read these words. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. We say, oh, Peter, how could you say that? Jesus told you very clearly that he must suffer, he must die, and on the third day rise again. Why would you? Because he didn't understand the plan of God. He didn't see it clearly. He had many of the details. We learned from Acts chapter 2 that the Apostle Peter had a wonderful grasp of the Word of God. When he quoted from the book of Joel, from the book of Psalms, he didn't have papers, he didn't have a Bible, he didn't have a scroll to read from. It all came from his memory. That was common for Jews of that day to be brought up in the rabbinical schools and from early age be taught and really encouraged to memorize whole books of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. It was just a part of their culture. But you and I both know some of us have memorized verses and we're familiar with the Bible, and we wouldn't have a problem if somebody told us to turn to one of the minor prophets, the book of Nahum, to go there and find it without having to go to the index. We know the books of the Bible. We know the main stories of the Bible. But Peter didn't see how the plan of God was revealed in the Word of God. And he was confused. But when you come into the book of Acts, he takes portions of prophecies from Joel. He sees how that all of what's written, actually what's happening right now, it fits with the Scriptures. On a personal part, I remember when I was first considering the claims of Christ, I wasn't a Christian, but I was interested in Christianity. I was fed up to the eyeballs with the culture in which I was living. It was destroying me. It was creating fear. I was fearful that at any time the police were going to bust in the door or the mafia were going to come and who knows what. And so I was looking for something that was solid and that was good. And a friend of mine embraced Christianity and saw the transformation. He began to share scriptures with me. And I didn't have a Bible, but by the grace of God, he sent me a Bible for Christmas. And I began to read the Bible. And then I'd look at his letters and he would tell what was going on in his life. And he'd give a reference. And so I'd look at this reference. I'd go in the index and I'd find where the page was. I'd turn to the page and I'd look at the reference and what he was talking about. And I look in the Bible and I said, it's amazing. It works. The Word of God makes sense. It's relative to what he was going through and what is a human experience. I thought the Bible was kind of up there, out there, some mystical book that only priests and pastors could understand. But he made it so simple and clear and relevant. And that's exactly what Peter was doing. How come? What's the difference? Why now all of a sudden where there was confusion is there understanding? Why now all of a sudden where there was fear, there's boldness? But it gets better. We look back in Acts chapter 2 again and notice something else about what Peter was going through. If we turn to Acts chapter 5. It's kind of a little bit of a pattern that that we find in the case of Peter and the apostles in the early church. Acts chapter 5, and begin reading at verse 40. Here in this situation, he had been taken prisoner, basically, and verse 33 says they wanted to put the disciples, Peter, the other apostles, they wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up and in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. He said, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed and all his followers dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it'll fail. Nothing to worry about. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men." Amazing insight. "You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded him. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Now, know what this is. Flogging is a taking of a whip, stripping their shirts off, exposing their backs, and lashing them with a whip until their flesh is just raised and red from that flogging. They flogged them. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So here we have, not only do we have the Apostle Peter moving from a lack of understanding of Scripture as to its relevancy and its application at the time, misunderstanding the plan and purpose of God in relation to Jesus Christ, and yet in the midst of his talking to the people, he says, "You nailed him to the cross." And all of a sudden, the cross of Christ becomes central to what he's saying. He's not ashamed. They can't silence him. He goes from fear to boldness, from misunderstanding to understanding, to clarity. He goes from discouragement to determination. I was just reading this morning before I came down. I was up there and I was just thinking about the Apostle Peter after Jesus, their last sight of him was on the cross and they all fled. And Peter, some hours later, "I'm going fishing." That's what he did before Jesus called him. Not that there's anything wrong with fishing. I look forward to opportunities, as many of you do, I'm sure, to go fishing. Time of peace and quietness. But Peter was discouraged. Thought it was all done. It was all toast. It was all over. "I'm going fishing." The rest of the disciples said, "We're going too." And of course, you read in the story how that they caught nothing. They were fruitless. Nothing wrong with fishing, but when God has called you, all of these other good things now are not the best things. And discouragement will do that. And Satan will work hard at getting you, God's people, discouraged about the work of Christ and about your faith in Christ. He'll work hard. He'll remind you of your past. He'll remind you of your failures. He'll remind you of your weakness. It will remind you of things that you said, of things that you did, that Jesus forgave you for. But as you recall, as situations come up that push buttons, all of a sudden you remember them all again. And you think that that's who you are. That's your identity. And he's right there saying, "That's who you are." Attitudes. Aptitudes. Every once in a while, my wife and I have discussions, and she reminds me in her astute, clear way, honest way, that I'm not what I should be. And I remember right now this morning someone, a preacher, who said, no, I am not what I should be. I'm not what I could be, but I'm not what I shall be, but thank God I'm not what I once was. But what about attitudes that keep coming up? Failures, tendency to be critical, to judge people, to be argumentative, to be angry. Possible for a believer who's had their sins forgiven, who's got the promise of heaven because of what Jesus did, to wrestle with the issues of disappointment, discouragement, depression, anger. The flesh keeps coming up. Is that really who I am? What was the key to Peter's change? Well, I think Acts chapter 2 tells us, reminds us a couple of times in the chapter, and then a little later on in the book of Acts, we're reminded about it again. I'll turn back to Acts chapter 2, and I'll read the beginning of the story once again, and there's the secret. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came and rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Is the key the speaking? No. It's a result of the speaking. What's the key? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 14. It says, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken. Peter all of a sudden saw the relevancy of Scripture because the Spirit of God was filling him. If I go back with you to the Gospel of John, there we have an account which has been described as the Upper Room Discourse. It takes place from John chapter 14, 15, and 16. And it's a discussion that Jesus had with his disciples to prepare them for his physical absence. The time when he would go to the cross, be buried, rise from the grave, and then eventually ascend to heaven. What were they going to do? How are they going to relate to life without his physical presence? He's preparing them for that. We read in John chapter 14 and beginning with verse 16. This is what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him. Notice, Jesus is very clear here. He doesn't say the world cannot accept it when he's referring to the Spirit. He uses the personal pronoun because the Spirit of truth is a person. And here Jesus says that the Spirit of truth will come, who is described by Jesus as another advocate. The word advocate in the Greek, I understand, is paraklete. It's one who is called alongside to help. And when Jesus describes this advocate, this paraklete, some of our versions use the word helper or supplanter or comforter. He uses the word another to describe this advocate. The word another in the Greek, there were two Greek words that are both translated by our English word another. It's important, I think. One of the words that John could have used would be another as it's similar, a similar helper. That's good. You know, a similar one called alongside to help and to be forever. But he didn't choose that word. He chose the word that means the same. So what Jesus is saying here is to the disciples that he was going to ask the Father was going to send the Spirit of Truth who would be with them forever, who would be just like Jesus was. A lot of times we think that how advantageous the disciples were to have the physical presence of Jesus with them. And I've used the reference several times because it always comes to mind of the closeness of Jesus, protecting them, giving them strength, giving them encouragement. Think of Peter stepping out of the boat when he saw the waves. He walked on the water, but he saw the waves, he began to sink. Jesus was right there to grab him when he cried out, "Lord, save me." We think, wow, it would have been awesome if Jesus was there when I had to go through that circumstance. But he was there. If you're a Christian, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit of God, has come to abide, has come to live inside of you, according to Romans 8, the chapter that our pastor read from this morning. Very clearly says if you're without the Spirit, you're not a child of God. You can't be a child of God and not have the Holy Spirit living in you. It's all part of the package. When you trust Christ, he gives you another just like Jesus who lives inside of you, not beside you. So where you stand, Jesus is standing. Where you sit, Jesus is sitting with you in his Spirit. You go from this building, every one of you, you're going to go all different ways. If you have the Spirit of God in you, the Spirit of God is going with you to be to you exactly like Jesus would be to you, wherever you are. That's awesome. Other disciples that were in the boat watching what Peter was going through were separated, in a sense, from Jesus. And the ones who were disciples that were on the shore were even more separated, but not anymore. Not anymore, beloved. The Spirit of God comes to live inside the bodies of the believers to be to them what Jesus was. We are as safe and as secure as if Jesus is right here inside our body to keep us. Whatever we go through, he goes through with us. To handle fear, to handle doubts. I think of Psalm 23, a prophecy given about the good shepherd. The psalmist said, "The Lord is my shepherd." Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." And the Psalm 23 is a prediction, a prophecy of Jesus. And Jesus knew that, and he applied a lot of the truths that are found in germinal form in Psalm 23 to his life and ministry, to his disciples. In verse 6, the psalmist says, as speaking as a sheep, "If I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil." I mean, if you were a sheep, you would know what he was talking about. We say, what's wrong? Well, a shadow, a valley, a dark valley, what's that? But if you're a sheep, it's fearful. But he said, "I'll fear no evil because you are with me." And as a believer, we can have that assurance. Well, that's what the Spirit of God does. But that doesn't mean that, I mean, that's truth. That's true. It's recorded in God's word. But is it a practical part of our lives? Let me invite you to go to the epistle of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This is maybe where it gets a little uncomfortable in a way, but it's needful. Sometimes you go to the doctor, they put you through some procedures that are anything but comfortable, but absolutely needful for our health, our well-being. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read from, if we went back to chapter 6, we would discover that he's writing to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He's writing to believers. He's writing to us today. And he says in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 5, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." And if it was true then, centuries ago, how much truer is it today? The world's not getting any better. The age is not getting any lighter. It's getting darker. It may not be too long before we as Christians are going to be experiencing some very severe repercussions for our faith in Jesus Christ. The freedoms that we enjoy, that we take for granted, may not be with us too long. So therefore, run and hide. Deny your faith. Don't look like a Christian so they'll discover you. No, not at all. He said, be very careful how you live. Not as unwise, but wise. Think about it, analyze, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And you discover the Lord's will by reading your Bible. That's point number one in my troubling you this morning. You got to read your Bible. Yeah, I know you, the pastor, you know, puts it up on here. You read the verse there, but no, I mean, do you read it? Like, really read it every day. Is it a part of your regular day? Come on now. Do you really sit down with your whatever you use to access the Word of God? Do you really read it to discover what it means and what it means to you? Now, I'm going to wait to hear what Pastor has to say about that. I'm wondering about it. And lo and behold, he never touches on that. You go months before that, and you've forgotten all about that issue that God wanted you to search into his word about. You got to spend time in God's word, beloved. You'll never know what the will of the Lord is. You'll go to heaven. You'll enjoy heaven's beauty. You'll enjoy the face of Jesus. But you won't be strong down here apart from the Word of God. Let me go on. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Well, isn't that something? By the way, this is imperative. It's like, this is an order. This is a command. It's not, if you would like, here's something I would like you to think about. I would like you to think about, God says, I'd like you to think about being filled with the Spirit. You're not saying that. He's saying, you need to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is living within you. But he may be a very passive, although he's permanent, he may be a very passive resident. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want to be grieved. He wants to be using you to accomplish God's will, to fulfill God's program, God's plan for your life and what God is doing in the world. And he'll use the Word of God to guide you. He's the Spirit of truth when he's filling you. Oh, wait a minute. What does it mean to be filled? Well, we don't have time to look at all the references, but here's my read on it. In the Bible, if you go through and look for that word filled, you'll find that whenever somebody was filled, that filling, whatever it was, controlled them. In this case, don't be filled with wine, because wine controls you. The chief priests, they're filled with anger. They were really angry. They were really mad at the disciples, at Jesus. Their anger controlled them. They carried out bad things. because they allowed anger to control them. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. You control it. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Deal with it. Be in control of it. The Spirit of God wants to control a believer. A brother, a friend of mine, was called into ministry. And it was during the Second World War. And he had been saved out of a life of crime. And he had put his trust in the Lord Jesus. And he was out praying and asking God, how is it that I, who have only a history of failure, of violence, how can I be used by you? And just then, a training plane went by. And he looked up, he heard the noise, he looked up, and there was this plane with two people in it, the trainee in the front and the trainer in the back, going through all kinds of maneuvers. And the trainer, he knew what was going on. The trainer would take the plane that way, and then he'd tell him, okay, now you control it. You go over. And whenever they would come into a difficult procedure, the trainee who didn't have the experience, well, the trainer was there to take over, and the plane would do its maneuvers and be safe, and everybody on board would land. And he thought, that's it. The Spirit of God wants to control me. I need to yield. Instead of tendency, well, I think I can do it, I'm going to go this way, when that's a dangerous maneuver, I surrender and lean to the Spirit of God. And he guides and directs. Beloved, when you are reading through the scriptures, as you discover things, you'll discover that the Spirit of God is called. For example, we read it in John chapter 16, the Spirit of truth. And so if the Spirit of God is leading, you won't live a lie. You won't tell lies. And yet many of us here this morning are not necessarily controlled by truth. We're afraid that if the truth was known, people would reject us. The Spirit is called in the book of Hebrews, he's described as the Spirit of grace. I see grace as being a beautiful girl, but in the Bible, I see grace as being an attitude of showing kindness, of showing forgiveness. There are some of us here this morning, as Pastor referred to, who have issues with people that we're withholding extending forgiveness. If the Spirit of God has his way, if he's controlling us, if we want him to control us so that we are all that he wants us to be and using us for his honor and glory, we need to deal with those issues with his help. He's a Spirit of power. He'll give us the enablement to deal with issues that we don't have the strength on our own. I think it's time that I stop speaking and we just be quiet. And in our quietness, we speak to him who has spoken to us. Let's pray. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Bless you. Hallelujah. Have your way with us, Lord. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us of your Spirit. Thank you that he's within us forever, to be to us, to be with us, all that you are. Help us to honor him by yielding to him, surrendering of ourselves, yielding ourselves to his control, so you'll be glorified. Your people will be encouraged. Your church will be built up. Sinners will be won to you. In Jesus' name.